we're looking in the Bible correctly, especially in the Old Testament book of Genesis, we should see Jesus there. Jesus said this in John chapter 5, said, Moses wrote about me. And so lots and lots of images of Jesus should be seen throughout the Old Testament. But it is amazing to me that we have such a book as this, the book of Genesis, giving us so many rich nuggets that connect the storyline to Jesus Christ in marvelous ways. And it is no different as we come to some of the latter chapters of the book. Last time we were looking at some parallels and some interesting connections in that Jacob was named due to his being a supplanter. And so the names of his sons should be interesting to us as well. He has 12 sons, and each of their names comes to bear meaning, not only for his present time, but it seems to me that we should see some connections to the supplanter, the church that supplants national Israel. We should see in those names some features, some things about various aspects of a spiritual connection with these names of the sons of Jacob. So let's look in our Bibles. We'll be looking mainly Genesis 29 and verse 31 and following. Jacob, as we saw last time, meant supplanter. And we saw some spiritual significance as we see that the church supplants national Israel. And so there was significance there. And therefore we should see significance in these 12 sons. They have a bearing on some various aspects of the church of Christ, the spiritual offspring that supplants earthly Israel. And I hope that makes some sense to you, but as we go along, I think you'll find that these are more than coincidental, that they seem to project some things. And in the reading just a moment ago, there is that projection of Jesus Christ, the one to whom all the obedience of the people would be in the scepter, not departing from Judah until Shiloh comes. And that would be certainly a more direct prophecy of Jesus Christ. All right, so we know that it's all projecting and pointing to something in the future, and so these names would have bearing in that regard as well. So Jacob, the supplanter, takes the place of Esau in having the blessings given to him instead of the older brother, Esau. He supplants Esau. And we see the supplanter's sons, the offspring of the supplanter, has some significance to their names as Jacob then pronounces different things upon them, and their names mean certain things. So let's begin in 29 verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. And then she named him Reuben because there's significance to that name. In the margin of your Bible, you might see that Reuben means, see, a son. I have a son. Well, that significance and the joy that that brought her is part of what we see in the joy repeated in those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. They had been part of national Israel, and now on the day of Pentecost, they are repenting And they are supplanting. They are supplanting national Israel. And there is a joy that they obtained at that moment that is unequaled by anything that we see in the whole Bible. They were rejoicing and praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord was adding to the church daily such as were being saved. And in regard to these kind of people, these who are spiritual Israel, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." See? A son. We are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ, and you became heirs of God, and therefore sons and daughters that belong to God. Well, he says, "Behold what manner of love, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him." Reuben, therefore, is one of the sons of Jacob, but his very name projects something that points to the nature of God's people. And so we become sons of God. Simeon, verse 33, is mentioned. "She conceived again, bore a son, said, 'Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he's therefore given me this son also.' And she called his name Simeon." You might notice in the margin of your Bible that literally means heard. There is a significance to these names. And that points to something that is true of those who would enter into Jesus Christ. Like, for example, on the day of Pentecost, upon entering into salvation, the 3,000 were told, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Why? Because the Lord is going to hear those who call upon him. In Acts 22:16, Saul was told, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." The calling, of course, assumes that you're going to be heard. And the calling takes place when one is baptized into Jesus Christ, or baptized, appealing to God, "Please hear my prayer and please forgive me of my sins as I'm buried in baptism." Those are indicators that Simeon's name was projecting something about not only himself, but the true people of God. Those who would be sons of God would be the ones who would be heard. Levi is mentioned next. In verse 34, "She conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi." And the significance there is that this means someone is going to be joined together in close attachment, or joined in an intimate and deep and meaningful way. Well, that points also to what we are in the Church of Christ. We are the true Israel of God. We are supplanting old national Israel, and those names project something about us. We are attached to Christ, and we're attached and joined together as one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, we should be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians speaks of being joined in one spirit. And so those are, again, descriptive words that have some spiritual projection that points to the Lord's people. And so again, these are not without significance spiritually. Another thing, Judah comes next in chapter 29, verse 35. Says she conceived again, bore a son, and said, "Now I will praise the Lord Therefore, she called his name Judah, which means praise. But that's what we see, of course, happening in the New Testament. They were praising God on the day of Pentecost. They were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to the church daily. That's one of the features, or the significant features, of God's people, is that they believe God deserves to be praised because of His greatness and what He's done for us. Dan comes next. In chapter 30, verse 6, Rachel said, God has judged my case, and He's also heard my voice and given me a son, and therefore she called his name Dan. In other words, God saw the situation that she was burdened with, and then He improved that and judged her to be worthy of a great blessing. Well, that's the way it is with those who are entering into Jesus Christ. These are the ones who have judged themselves to be worthy of eternal life, and others judge themselves to be unworthy of eternal life. You see that in Acts chapter 13, verse 46, when some are mentioned there as having judged themselves to be unworthy of eternal life. We are involved in a judgment situation, and under the judgment of God, we have been given His favor. He judged us to be worthy of His great favor. So all of those significant names keep building momentum, and we keep looking at these names. We come next to Naphtali in chapter 30, verse 8. Then Rachel said, with great wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali, which means wrestling. That significance is seen in the heart of every Christian, because he has to wrestle with whether he wants to serve God or whether he wants to serve himself and be a part of the world. There is a spiritual conflict that takes place inside the person who is wrestling with staying the same, or wrestling with whether he wants to be right with God. There is a spiritual wrestling that takes place inside. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. The Hebrew writer uses this interesting phrase. He says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. So we're involved in a striving against sin when we become God's children. Again, those are not just coincidences, but they're planted there in the book of God ahead of time. And Ephesians 6, verse 12 says that we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but we do wrestle. We wrestle against principalities and powers. We do have fightings within, and we do have a fight, a contest of our heart's devotion to man or God. So Naphtali would have a significance that projects to the people of God. Then we see also the name of Gad in chapter 30, verse 11. The record says, then Leah said, a troop comes. And so she called his name Gad. Other versions may say fortune. And so the significance there, of course, either way you go with that, we experience fortune or riches in Christ. We have spiritual riches, fortunes that come our way because we are in Christ Jesus. We can also take it from the standpoint of a troop being soldiers. Those, again, would be names that have significance to the real people of God. And you can see in many verses in the New Testament how that we are a part, we've entered into a heavenly host, we're soldiers of the cross of Christ. Soldiers in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, do not involve themselves in the cares of the world, but they may... they're striving to be a true soldier of the Lord. And so again, troop or fortune would certainly describe the church of Christ, that we are soldiers and we are fortunate ones in his service. The next one comes to us in verse 13. He says here, "Then Leah said, I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed. And so she called his name Asher, which means happy." Again, that's the nature of God's people who come out of the condemnation of sin and into the blessed condition of being a servant of Jesus Christ. We've entered that happy condition. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. "Blessed are those who die in the Lord from henceforth." There is that blessed condition Jesus described. Happy is the man who does this in the great Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. So we've entered into this blessed or happy condition. And that's why the people who obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost were added to the church. They were happy people. They were very full of joy. The word, the name Asher would certainly apply to the church of Jesus Christ. Again, go down to the next one, and we have Issachar in verse 18. In verse 18 says, "Then Leah said, God has given me my hire, because I have given my maid to my husband. So she called his name Issachar, which means wages." Of course, in Jesus Christ, we've entered into the Lord's service, and he will pay us wages. You can see that in Matthew 20, verses 1 and forward, and many other places, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life, but the laborer is worthy of his hire. There are various passages that talk about that God rewards those according to their works. And of course, Christians have entered into that blessed condition of being hired and being servants of the Lord who will be rewarded for their discipline and for their faith. Again, we look at all of these things and we say, you know, it's more than just interesting connections there. Again, looking at the next one, in verse 20 says, "Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell," there's our key word, "my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him 6 sons. So she called his name Zebulun, which means dwell. In other words, their relationship, she thought, would be enriched by this son. And that also has a lot of parallels in the New Testament. We can think of being that we are dwelling in Christ, that we've improved a relationship, we've established a relationship, and he dwells in us. Jesus encouraged the disciples in John chapter 15, saying that if you abide in me and I in you, that's the idea of dwelling. Ephesians 3, verse 18 would speak of Christ dwelling in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's that securing of a permanency of a relationship that is enjoyed by those who become Christians. We dwell in God's house. We are in a spiritual relationship with him. And in this house, there is the dwelling of God within us and us within God. You can also look at the name of Joseph that comes up next. Chapter 30, verse 22, beginning. It says, God then remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son, and said, God has taken away my reproach. So she called his name Joseph, and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. The word Joseph, he will add. Again, it's easy for us then to connect. Well, in the New Testament, it says the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Many other passages, they were joined to the Lord or added to His church. Over and over, we can see the connection of each of those names reflects something spiritual that would be true of His church. And then finally, along the names of, or along the lines of seeing a spiritual counterpart to each of those names, we come to the final son. But we have to flip a few chapters, so let's go to chapter 35. Chapter 35, verse 16. Finally, they have their last son. Chapter 35, verse 16. And then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel travailed in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, explanation within parentheses, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. She was relating the experience of Sarah, and then he thought of him as a great blessing, the son of my right hand. And so there is both of those names connected in the coming church of Christ. Jesus talked about those who mourn and how blessed they would be in Matthew chapter 5. You can see in the Sermon on the Mount, all of those blessings relate to poorness of spirit. And yet, they come into a great blessing of being a child at the right hand of God's favor. You see in Matthew chapter 25, in the great judgment scene, that the ones that are faithful, he says, they go to the right hand. And those who did not serve God wisely, then they are rejected and they go to the left. So the son of the right hand would certainly reflect in our minds a connection to the church of Jesus Christ, being the children who would enjoy the favors of God. Colossians 3:1, where Jesus is at the right hand of God, that's where our affections are. And ultimately, we will get there to be with Him as well. We will demonstrate our faith in Him to the point that He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of your Lord." Again, all of those names had spiritual counterparts in the church of Jesus Christ. So those are very interesting parallels to make. Now let's go further than that now. And let's now call attention to chapter 32. Let's go back to chapter 32 and let's read from verse 24. 32:24. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, when he saw that he did not prevail, and so what I want you to do is, in your mind, we got to sort out these pronouns. Who does it apply to, Jacob or the man that he's wrestling? The New King James has done a splendid job, I think, in capitalizing the time when he talks about the man, and he capitalized a man that he wrestled with, that Jacob, a man wrestled with him, that is, a man wrestled with Jacob until the breaking of day. Now, when he, that is, that other man, capitalized man, because that may be maybe the Son of God there, but he wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, when he, that is that man, saw that he did not prevail against him, that's Jacob, he touched the socket of his, Jacob's, hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he, that man, wrestled with him, Jacob. Okay? Keep your pronouns with the capital in some cases, and then when it's little case, it's pointing to Jacob. And he, that is that man, capital he here, said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he, little he, that's Jacob, he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he looked at this man as somebody who had the power to give him a blessing. Jacob is always after the blessing, isn't he? And so in this case, he is seeking a blessing from this man that wrestled with him till the breaking of the day. So he, that man, said to him, Jacob, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, that's man, he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Interesting, this man could have taken Jacob very easily, but he didn't. He let Jacob wrestle with him. And in this case, he says, "You have prevailed." It's not that he won because he was actually stronger, but because the other allowed him to. Jacob asked him, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." He said, "What is that? Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he apparently didn't answer his question. And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. Place meant something. "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." So he recognized that this man could have easily taken him. And he recognized that there was a divine aspect to this person he was wrestling with. Now, all that sounds like a really strange story. Is it just for the sake of just being a weird story, or is there some significance there? It seems to me that God had in mind that the changing of Jacob's name, the supplanter, to being named Israel is very, very significant. So the changing of Jacob's name to Israel, the heavenly man changed his name to mean, "You're somebody that God commands. You're somebody who is a prince of a fella. You are a prince with God." And so that name came to mean something very significant. And so they changed from Jacob to Israel at this point because God was projecting something spiritual in the days to come. When we stop striving with God and start clinging to God for His blessings, then we become the Israel of God. You ever thought about that? That you become, when you stop fighting and just seek a blessing from God, that you're not going to let loose until God blesses you. You want that blessing so much that you're going to have it and you're going to pursue it and you're going to go for it. Then God says, "Well, that's what I'm looking for. You're the very person that I'm looking for, because I do want to bless you and I do want you to be somebody under my command that would be a prince of a person or a prince with God, with God's favor." Again, over and over, these are not just happenstance, that there's some parallel there, but I believe that they're intentionally there. And then we saw in the reading just a moment ago, chapter 49, that Jacob, right before he dies, projects some blessings on his sons, but a special blessing is brought to Judah. Judah is going to become the son through whom the great blessing God had promised to Abraham, he would become the one through whose lineage Jesus Christ would come. So Jacob's significant blessings to his son especially gives us something significant about Jesus Christ. The thing I want us to see here in the blessing of Judah is this is a prophecy that projects kingship, and the lineage of kingship has got to come through Judah. So as the story of Israel unfolds, later on we'll see that kings indeed did start to come through the tribe of Judah, and they did not that lineage did not cease until Jesus Christ came. And as soon as Jesus finished his work, he destroyed the temple and he destroyed their genealogies. And so Jesus is the one who is going to be the one who ends the genealogical records. You're not going to need genealogical records to keep up with from that point on, because you've got the one, and he is Jesus Christ. That's also related to 1 Chronicles 5, verse 2, where he says, of him, that is of Judah, is the chief ruler. The chief ruler is going to come through Judah. And that certainly would point only to Jesus Christ. That's the same word, though, that is used in Daniel 9, verse 24. The word is Messiah there. And the Messiah, the prince, is the word that is the same as the one who is the chief ruler. All right, then we have other parallels or significance associated with this passage in Genesis 9. He says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, or Messiah, the prince, until he shall come, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. People are going to have to really pay attention to obeying this ultimate Messiah that was to come. So that is another projection of Jesus Christ. It says, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. And all of he talks about in verse 9 that he's a lion's whelp, and from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, who shall rouse him? This is somebody that is fearsome, and king would be the way we would look at the lion, the king of the beast, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Revelation chapter 5 describes Jesus that way. Over and over, we see all of these things as tying in some spiritual way to Jesus Christ. Other things, the scepter, that's a symbol of a rule held by the kings. They held us, we would look at it as some kind of decorated stick, but it was a scepter that held great significance that pointed out that a king. Judah was still around when the 10 northern tribes were destroyed. They were still able to recognize their genealogy all the way up to the time of Jesus. And then after the temple was destroyed, a little bit after Jesus Christ, all of the dependable records of genealogy was destroyed. There's no need. You've got the one that was prophesied. You've got Jesus Christ. And that demonstrates a cutting off point until Shiloh comes. Jesus is the only one that can fit all of these things and tie in all of these details. And so in conclusion, I would say this, There's just too many because we've just been gathering kernels along. And we've just been gathering little here and little there. But they're mounting up. It's not like they lose significance. It's that they're gaining significance as we're going along. There's too many of them to say they're all mere coincidence, that we're reading too much into the story. But what we're doing is we're not reading it into, we're trying to pull out the gems that are there and discover them, because they're already there. God is showing us in all of these records that this is not just a book of human wisdom, but it is something beyond what man would have written or could have written by his own human wisdom alone. It's an outline, a faint outline, a shadow. It's dark by own purpose. It has to be dark until the real thing gets here. That's the nature of shadows, is it's faintly outlines. But you have to dig out and you have to put on your glasses, your spiritual glasses. You may need to be able to turn and look at the Lord, and then you can see His glory, and then His glory casts a shadow across the Old Testament. That's the nature of our Bible, and it's a marvelous thing, an amazing thing, and I hope we can appreciate it more and more as we dive into it more and more. Hope this evening, if you've never obeyed the gospel, you recognize that you have the greatest opportunity in the world to become a child of God, and this evening, that should appeal to you. You should take advantage of that if you've never obeyed the gospel, and you should do that tonight. And if we can help you, come now as we stand together and sing.